This is our second lesson on baptism. We looked for several weeks at the scriptural teaching on the sacraments, that is, what baptism and the Lord's Supper have in common. And we're going to look again at the basic nature of baptism, and I hope also to look at how we can improve our baptisms, to use the language of the Larger Catechism. So I'm going to read the Larger Catechism question 165 and also 167. As I mentioned the last time we met, at least the last time I was here, the question in between I plan to come back to on the subjects of baptism. The question 165, what is baptism? And the answer is, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. And then question 167, how is our baptism to be improved by us? The answer is, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of the baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now that's a good example of how they wrote the Larger Catechism. They had didn't spare words to describe things. All right, so baptism is the rite of initiation, and the Lord's Supper is, of course, the rite of continuation and nourishment in that relationship with Christ. And last time we discussed the subject, we noted that the fundamental meaning of baptism is union with Christ, or as the Larger Catechism puts it here, engrafting into himself. So that union with Christ is then the source of all the other benefits that we have, and in particular the mention is made here of the forgiveness or remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit. That is, baptism is a sign and a seal of the removal of the guilt and power of sin, of the guilt of sin in our justification. And so the scriptural language of sprinkling with the blood of Christ, for example, is intended to show the way in which we are cleansed from sin. It is by the shed blood of Christ. And, of course, the power, removing the power of sin, has to do with our regeneration. Because we're united to Christ, we're dead to sin and alive to God. Now, let me note just one thing before we move on to look at some scripture references. We were partway through question 165 2 weeks ago. This was not a good time for me to be gone, but I was gone in between. So I'm reviewing a little bit of where we were. But let me make the observation that the fact that we need to be baptized, obviously God wouldn't give it to us if we didn't need it, implies that we are born dead in sin. Now, circumcision has the same meaning, right? Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh, but in the Old Testament, again and again, the prophets made the point that the circumcision that was necessary was a cutting away of the sin nature, that their hearts needed to be circumcised. And baptism has the same implication. The fact that we need to be baptized emphasizes the fact that we are born dead in sin. It requires that radical work of God to give us new life, to forgive our sins, and to make us dead to sin and alive to God. And that's what baptism implies. And Augustine used basically the same argument when he was dealing with Pelagius long, long ago. That has an implication which is going to be relevant as we look later on at some false views of baptism. And that is, any view of baptism which tends to say that baptism automatically removes, in some sense, the guilt of sin or the power of sin. And there are a number of senses in which that can be taken, but the most, crass sense is the Roman Catholic sense, where the guilt and power of sin, of original sin at least, are removed by the waters of baptism automatically. That's more or less what they say. If you have a view like that, then the common man, no matter what nuances the theologians add, the common man will tend to say that our natural condition is not that bad, right? After all, if washing with water removes it, our state can't really be that serious. And so the tendency of that doctrine of baptismal regeneration and whatever subtle forms it's actually developed, the tendency among the common man is to get the impression that the disease of our nature is trivially removed. And so it tends to Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, or worse. Samuel Miller makes that observation in his book on infant baptism. And I think that's something useful for us to keep in mind. The waters of baptism do not affect justification and regeneration, but they point to our dire need for the work of the Spirit and the application of the work of Christ. Now, let's turn to a couple of scripture references. We have fewer on the board than I usually have, but we still have a lot to talk about, of course. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This is a passage I read the last time we discussed the subject, and I think I only got partway through. But in any case, I want to make a couple of points again from it. So I'm going to read Romans 6 beginning at verse 3 and read through verse... it's hard to know where to stop, but I'll stop at verse 14. The Apostle Paul here is arguing that the justification by faith alone that he has presented in the earlier chapters of Romans does not imply that men are to live as they like. He's horrified at that idea in verse 1 and 2. And he applies the doctrine of baptism in answering that question. But do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, the Apostle Paul's powerful argument to this antinomian question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, involves, as I said, the nature of our baptism and the meaning of baptism. And this is a good passage to illustrate how baptism points fundamentally to union with Christ. In effect, he's saying we have a new identity. There's no way we can live the way we lived before because we are not who we once were. We are united to Christ. You know, in the 60s and 70s, people were really self-conflicted about who they were. Now we're not so worried about that subject anymore, maybe. Now we know we don't know, maybe. But this is a beautiful passage for saying who we are in Christ. You are identified with Christ. That says who you are. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. That was true of you in the past, but it's not true of you now. Now, he makes an exhortation in various places, but for example, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, that's a powerful exhortation, but you should understand that just saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, is not going to do you any good unless you're a new creature in Christ. Right? This is not a self-help book. It's not saying just try harder and you won't sin. It's because you are new creatures in Christ that he can say to you, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's because you're united to Christ and his death, so you're dead to sin, and in his life, so that you are alive to God, that that exhortation has power in it. It corresponds to something of who we are, to our fundamental identity. And the point is not that baptism affects this union with Christ. Again, I've tried to lay the groundwork in several studies before this on the nature of the sacrament. The sacraments are not intended to give grace where there was no grace before, or to make saints, but to confirm saints. But having said that, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that our baptism is useful for us. Our baptism enables us to grow in that grace that has been given to us. It is a means of grace. It is a means of, strengthening us in that new life. And one of the means it does that, very simply, is just by pointing us to the power of Christ. It is a seal to us of what Christ has done for us. There are other ways as well, and Lord willing, we'll look at that later in the lesson. But notice that because the Apostle Paul turns the fact or the nature of our baptism into an exhortation, it reminds us that baptism points two ways. Baptism is, in a sense, an oath on God's part. There are promises made in the New Covenant, and baptism is a sign and a seal to us of those promises. But there's a reciprocal nature. That is, in baptism, we ourselves commit ourselves to belong to God. God says to us, I will be your God, and we say to us, we will be your people. And so that's what's in the nature of the exhortation in verse 12 and really the whole application that the apostle makes in this passage. We are pledging that we belong to God. And of course, again, the power to do that is not in ourselves. It's by the work of Christ. And that's the sort of thing that the larger catechism is getting at. If you could just look at the end of question 165, that as we enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's, that, you see, it's really hard to separate the two. If indeed we're united to Christ, and so dead to sin and alive to him, we must, therefore, enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy the Lord's. But in our baptism, that is implicit, or maybe I should say explicit. In our baptism, we are making an open and professed engagement that we belong to God. So it's actually very difficult for someone trying to teach through just the larger catechism question to separate those two. God does the work, and of course it's his power, but we ourselves are called upon to respond. And here the Apostle Paul naturally flows from one to the other. All right, let's look at another passage. I think I'm only going to look at a couple of more in connection with this larger catechism question, but turn to Galatians chapter 3. Okay, I know I harp on this point, but here again the context is important. The Apostle Paul has been talking about the redemptive history, and in particular the function of the law in redemptive history. And both before this passage we read and after the passage we read, he's talking about the nature of those who were tutors, as he calls them, in verse 25. You are no longer a tutor after faith has come. And their faith means in the redemptive historical sense of the coming of Christ and the full revelation. And in chapter 4 afterward, he again makes the distinction that we are not slaves but children. I want to make that context because when he refers to adoption, that's what's going on here. So Galatians 3 beginning at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, so I'll harp on it one more time. You see, the fundamental nature of baptism is union with Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 29 refers to the fact that we are Christ's and we are all one in Christ Jesus. So that fundamental nature of baptism having to do with union with Christ is clear here. But what's striking is the way he applies it, and that is adoption. Our baptism signifies and seals to us the fact that we are adopted into the family of God. Naturally, we are under God's wrath. We are not children of God by nature. We are sons of wrath instead. But here, the fact that God has adopted us into our family is particularly tied to our baptism. And we are given the name of God in our baptism. We belong to Him. Now, that idea of adoption, again, is tied into all of the benefits of the new covenant. I've stressed again and again that what do we receive in the sacraments? Well, we receive Christ. Christ is, and the benefits of Christ are sealed to us as we receive them by faith. And that the idea of adoption as part of the new covenant blessings is developed in many places. So keep your finger in Galatians, but turn to 2 Corinthians 6:18. I am going to come back to Galatians, but I just want to make that point, emphasize that point of our adoption. So here again, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the wayward Corinthians, and he calls them to separateness from the world. And I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 16. He piles up Old Testament quotations, and this is helpful for my purpose also, because it shows that the New Covenant blessings are actually the same as the Old Covenant blessings to those who believe, although there's a fuller understanding, and that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Galatians. But let me pick up the reading in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. Our pastor has been preaching through this, so I think it's familiar. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, there again it's saying something very fundamental about our identity. We are children of God. And adoption emphasizes the legal aspect of that. In fact, adoption is closely related to justification. Because we are accepted as righteous in His sight, we can be called the children of God. It refers to our status. And it's a wonderful thing to think of the fact that God has received us into our family. But I want to notice especially, so flip back to Galatians 3, and notice especially how the Apostle Paul applies this. The Corinthians had one kind of division, and among the Galatians there was another kind of division brewing. And although I don't think that's the main point of the book, there is still the recurrent theme that somehow Jew and Gentile have to be related to each other. And you see how the Apostle Paul makes the baptism, applies a baptism, their baptism to that issue. The conclusion from the fact that they have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ is in verse 28. And that is, there should be no divisions among them. Okay? There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is, again, an example of how it's kind of hard to separate out the various aspects of that larger catechism question, because the larger catechism emphasizes the fact that I'm not seeing it in this question, but it's definitely in 168, the fact that we are to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. That's a consequence of our baptism. We are all children of one Father, and that means we should regard each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. These divisions that the Galatians struggled with between Jew and Greek, or the divisions which we struggle with, they may be racial, they may be socioeconomic, there are lots of things that have sadly disfigured the church. But our baptism is for us to be a reminder that all those things are past. We are one family. last weekend I heard a speaker from Voice of the Martyrs, and at the very, so this is a group we take an offering for annually. They monitor persecution around the world and do quite a bit to relieve those who are suffering from persecution, from believers. And at the very beginning of the presentation, the speaker said, these people who are suffering are our family members. He actually used other analogies, but throughout, whenever he talked about believers suffering persecution, he would say, well, our family in Pakistan is going through this, and he would go through the details of it, or our family in this country or that. And it's a very powerful way for us to think of those people. They're not just some people suffering under some unjust government, and we should be concerned about people suffering under unjust governments. That's part of our calling as well. But these are our family members. And you know, when a family member is attacked, you're concerned. You don't just say, well, that's just Cousin Joe. You really care about those people. And that was a very powerful reminder to me of what the Apostle Paul, or I thought of that when I read what the Apostle Paul was saying here in Galatians 3:28. We are one family. Baptism marks us out as believers in one family. And when we think of our baptisms, we should think in that corporate sense as well. Okay, the next point, sort of the next passage ties into this, but I think I've talked long enough for a while. So let me see if you have any comments or questions. Is it possible I've talked long enough? Yes, quite. Any comments or questions so far? Okay, yes?
About the baptism, you know, stressing the meaning of baptism as our union with Christ and removal from sin. How does that message that's pictured in baptism retain its force while also being administered to infants for us?
I've actually been putting off some questions like that till I talk about infant baptism. Is it okay if I do that? That has to do not only with the nature of baptism, but the way in which we view covenant children. And Mrs. Fisher asked a question like that a long time ago, and I didn't answer it then. So that is an important question, and I bet you'll remember to ask it again, right? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Any questions that I can answer right now? I would say the short answer is that it applies to our covenant children as well. But that requires some explanation, lest alarm bells go off.
I have a question.
Yes.
John and I the other day witnessed a baptism, and the way I've always seen it administered whenever I was growing up is they will take whoever's professing, and they put them under the water and say, you've been buried in Christ,
right.
You've been raised with him in new life, as they pull them out.
Uh-huh.
Do you have is this a proper thing to proclaim as you baptize somebody, whether sprinkling or immersion?
Sure, yeah. I don't think I said this before. I think you're not contradicting it. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul doesn't have in mind a mode of baptism, but it's certainly that is involved in our baptism, is the death to sin and resurrection to life. Yeah. I mean, just as it would be appropriate to refer to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ or of Ezekiel 36 in the way we normally baptize, I think that would make sense. Yeah. Other questions? Okay, let's look at one other passage then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we're going back to Corinthians again, and this time to 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul, yes, is dealing again with divisions in the church, and in particular the use of gifts, and he calls them again in a beautiful way to unity in terms of baptism. Now, I'm only going to read verses 12 and 13, but I think the context is familiar. The way he talks in the following verses about the parts of the body, how they can't act independently and should not be proud over the others. So 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see, again, it's really striking to me in studying these passages that the Apostle Paul assumes an understanding of baptism. This isn't really a teaching about baptism directly. It's an application of what they should know about baptism. And here it is to the fact that we are all baptized into one body. And you see actually a very similar phrasing as to what we saw in Galatians, right? Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Those were issues that were particularly relevant to their cultural problems in the church. But whatever the divisions were, he says, we are all baptized into one body by the Spirit. Now, obviously, he's referring here directly to the work of the Spirit in what we would call the thing signified. And he's not saying that water baptism necessarily affects this. I've made that point several times, so let me not dwell on it. But you shouldn't separate the two from the other. When we see people baptized, as Jonathan was just talking about, we should realize the fact that baptism is not only a joining to Christ, but also a joining with each other. And here again, this has a lot of overlap with what I was saying before about one body. But the implication is that we are joined into one body so that we can help each other. That's the context here. That is, the gifts that are given are not for self-edification, right? They're not given for me to look good. They're not given for just showing off, but they're given to build up the body of Christ. And the theological foundation for that is in verses 12 and 13. One body because we were baptized into one body. We are one in Christ. Now, this idea that the larger catechism then brings out of our formal admission, or they use the word solemnly, it says, whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church. That's an implication of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That is, it's fine to be given gifts by God, but if you don't actually attach yourself to a local church and use them, you're, as far as possible, frustrating the gift of God. God gave you gifts so that you could use them in the work of the church. And that's the implication, then, of this passage for what the larger catechism says. We are solemnly admitted into the visible church. That is, there is in baptism a formal aspect. It's a rite or a ceremony. Now, you know, we're Americans. Most of us don't really care that much about ceremonies. We sort of yawn when they actually get to the ceremony part, and we just like the real thing. But we shouldn't downplay the fact that a formal declaration that this person belongs to the Church of God is extremely important. This is something that's very useful for the ministry of the church. I'm afraid I have several quotes this morning. I've been trying to downplay them. I thought I would read something from Samuel Rutherford, who was a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly from Scotland, and who talks about this distinction between the effect of baptism in terms of the actual Spirit's work of joining us to Christ and the outward aspect, this formal admission. Samuel Rutherford is like his Scottish cousin, John Murray. He's not always very clear. I tried to doctor the language a little bit to make it clearer, but here we go. Baptism is not that whereby we are entered into Christ's mystical and invisible body as such. For it is presupposed that we are members of Christ's body and our sins pardoned already before baptism comes to be a seal of sins pardoned. Okay, so that's the point I spent about 6 weeks making. Baptism assumes partaker of the reality of regeneration and justification. But then, for the point I was just making, but baptism is a seal of our entry into Christ's visible body, as swearing to the colors is that which enters a soldier to be a member of such an army, whereas before his oath, he was only a heart friend to the army and cause. So here he's saying, you know, you could have someone who is a faithful member, a faithful citizen, but when he actually joins the army, he swears an oath. And that swearing of the oath, that formal admission into the service of his country, is the distinction that he's making here. This is maybe a little bit of an aside, but in my study of this question, I was struck by how frequently baptismal language is associated with fighting. It's martial language. For example, the Belgic Confession, Article 34, says, among other things, by baptism we are separated from all other people and strange religions, foreign religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we wear. Okay? Or the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. Now I have to find my place in all my notes here. Says this, all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. We're at war, and you might say your baptism is your formal declaration of war. And that question of renouncing the devil actually has a long pedigree in the early church. That was post-apostolic church. That was one of the questions that was often asked at your baptism. Do you renounce the devil and all of his works? You're giving your allegiance instead to God. It's your new identity. So that aspect in 1 Corinthians 12 of the giving ourselves not only to Christ in some vague and general sense, but in particular to being joined to use our gifts in a local setting is an important one, and one we shouldn't easily forget. All right. Why is it I always think I'm going to get so far? I never learn, do I? Okay, so let me talk for a while about two types of errors that are related to baptism. And I've already really hit on these in general with the sacraments, because they have more to do with a wrong understanding of the sacraments, but they have a manifestation in their own way with respect to baptism and the Lord's Supper. So one error historically in understanding the sacraments is to see them as a mere badge, a mere public commitment or profession. Now, I've just been saying they are that, okay? And that's good. The part of what our understanding of baptism should be is that we are marked out by God and we profess to belong to the Lord. But historically, at the time of the Reformation and at other times as well, and certainly I think in our own American evangelical culture, baptism is reduced to something like a mere profession of faith. Now, when I say the word mere, you say, well, what's wrong with a profession of faith? That's not what I mean. I don't mean that, you know, a profession of faith should be looked down upon. But baptism is more than a badge that marks us out. It's also a sign and a seal, and it also is a means of grace. That is, baptism is not an empty sign, as if it's God making promises to us which he doesn't keep. But with the promises that are made, as we receive the promises in faith, we grow in grace. And so that the tendency to look at baptism merely as a badge is an error. I mentioned before this is often associated with the name of Zwingli, but I think it's not quite fair to Zwingli to say that that's his view. He had something like that view earlier on, but he seems to have grown in his understanding over time. The second error I'll mention is, you might say, excuse me, at the opposite extreme. And that is an error of believing in baptismal regeneration in some form. And it does come in several different forms. I mentioned this before, even today, but the Roman Catholic Church believes that baptism, with some minor qualifications, automatically delivers us from original sin. In fact, not only original sin, that is the sin that we have in Adam, but whatever sins we've committed up to the point of our baptism are forgiven in our baptism automatically by the application of the water, and we are renewed. That is, the pollution of sin is also removed from us. That's baptismal regeneration, at least as briefly as I can describe it in the Roman Catholic sense. Now, I've already spent a lot of time refuting the notion that the sacraments are intended for that, to have that function. I've emphasized that they assume already a work of grace prior to the baptism, and that they are to increase grace and not to give the first grace. But there are variations on the Roman Catholic understanding that have been present even among Protestants. For example, the Lutherans have had historically some form of baptismal regeneration, and the Church of England also. And sometimes it comes in a more subtle form, as if, well, you know, in your baptism, you're united to the church, and the church is the body of Christ, so you're united to Christ, and therefore you're regenerated in some churchly sense. You have a new relation to God. Samuel Miller, in this book on infant baptism, has a good analysis of that view and a refutation of it. I mention that because that is probably the closest thing historically, or at least the first thing you might think of historically, to a view that's now become rather controversial in reform circles among what's called the federal vision. So I'm really no fan of controversy, but I think I should talk about this a little bit and try to explain what the view is. And then as I explain it, you'll realize that I just spent the first 6 weeks of the class refuting it. Okay. I'm going to quote from Peter Lighthart, who's a very articulate and gracious writer on the subject, and I want to make it clear that I'm not just making up his view, so I'm going to read from what he actually writes. Lighthart writes, "Baptism expresses God's eternal sovereign choice of an individual to be a member of the people of God, and those who are members of the church stand righteous before God, are holy, and are sons, because they are members of the body inseparably joined to the Son of God, who is the righteous and holy Son." And here he refers to 1 Corinthians 6:11 and Galatians 3, the passage we looked at. "These benefits of baptism, however, belong finally only to the baptized who respond to God's grace and faith. There are some who are made sons by baptism who fall away." And then in another place he writes, he asks this question, "How can Paul attribute justification and sanctification to baptism?" And he claims that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6, "when he everywhere attributes justification to faith without the works of the law." We can go a ways to answering this question by taking more seriously the biblical claim that the church is the body of Christ. Because this is true, being joined to the church also means being joined to Christ. Christ is the Holy One, and his body is the holy people, the saints, holy ones, claimed as God's peculiar possession. By his resurrection, the Father vindicated or justified the Son, he refers to Romans 4:25, and by union with the body of the justified Christ, we are justified, that is, counted as covenant keepers. Now, you may hear that and understand it in a different sense than he means it. He doesn't mean somehow spirit baptism. He's saying automatically by water baptism, just to be clear, automatically by water baptism, God views us as justified because we are joined to Christ and Christ is the justified one. Does everyone understand what I'm saying, what the view is? So he is not clearly connecting this view of justification with what you might call the traditional view of justification. He is not teaching baptismal regeneration in the Roman Catholic sense, I think. But what's difficult to understand about this is the fact that he actually doesn't like the categories that Roman Catholics and Protestants have usually used to describe our relationship to God. He prefers relational categories. And so, because in baptism we are enter into a new relationship with the church, and because the church is the body of Christ, in baptism we enter into a new relationship with God through Christ, and we're counted as one with Christ. Everyone, believer or unbeliever, is counted as one with Christ in our baptism, and therefore we are viewed as holy, and we are justified. Now, of course, it happens that some people don't hold on to those benefits of baptism, and they reject them ultimately, and they are condemned. So he's not teaching that everyone who is baptized will ultimately stand before God as righteous in the last day. But he does say that those who are baptized are now viewed by God as justified, in some sense. Now, I hope you can see why this is a controversial view. If you can't, then I haven't explained it very well. But what's difficult, again, to understand is exactly what he means by it, because he has a radically different philosophical approach. So, for example, James Jordan, who shares the same view, has expressed doubts about whether there is such a thing as regeneration in the biblical sense, whether we really have natures that can be made new. apparently only relational categories are the fundamental ones. And so it's not clear how to relate this sort of thing to the traditional understanding. But it is, I think, clear enough that this says that baptism brings certain benefits to everyone that go beyond the idea of a mere badge, merely marking us out. Now, I've read a certain amount of the writings of folk who say that sort of thing, and they often claim that this is the traditional Reformed teaching. And so one of the benefits of my teaching this class is that I went back and read as much as I could of traditional Reformed teaching, going back to Calvin and actually some before that. And what struck me was the uniformity of Reformed teaching, and it's not this. And I tried, that's one reason why, as we went through earlier parts of the study of the sacraments in general, I tried to quote periodically from the Reformed confessions or creeds. Again, it's not because I'm really that fond of arguments or controversy, but my impression from reading both the Reformed writers and the official creeds and confessions of the Church is that this is not what has been taught historically. Just to confirm that, I'll read from Usher. So Usher is best known for dating the creation of the world. That's too bad, because he did lots of other things. And Usher's writings were actually foundational and relied upon by those in the Westminster Assembly. Much of the language that you find in the Westminster documents are drawn from the Irish Articles. Yes, Usher was Irish. Dave would have said that if I hadn't said that. So Usher actually asks exactly the same question: what benefit does baptism have indiscriminately? That is, regardless of the condition of the person baptized, what happens to that person? The Roman Catholic Church would say there's something that happens automatically. There's a washing away of the guilt of sin automatically, basically regardless of faith in the person, or rather, maybe they might say faith is an effect of the baptism. The traditional Reformed position has been in terms of the benefits of forgiveness of sins. Those are not given in baptism. Those are assumed ahead of time. Of course, there are things that everyone receives in common, and I emphasize that in, I'll read from Usher in just a second. I'm trying to set the context. I emphasize that in our preparatory study. Paul says that circumcision has much value. And the same thing is true of baptism. You are marked out as being part of the people of God, regardless of whether you yourself believe and receive the benefits by faith. So his answer is actually very much along those lines. So I'm not saying anything new. The question, what is the advantage of baptism to, he says, a common Christian. He means that people who are not necessarily professing faith, but common to all who are baptized. And his answer is the same as was the benefit of circumcision to the Jew outward. And he mentions Romans 2:28 and Romans 3:1 and 2. There's a general grace of baptism which all the baptized partake of as a common favor. And that is their admission into the visible body of the Church, their matriculation and outward incorporating into the number of the worshipers of God by external communion. And so as circumcision was not only a seal of the righteousness which is by faith, but as an excess, God appointed it to be like a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, so is baptism a badge of an outward member of the Church, a distinction from the common rout of heathen. And God thereby seals a right upon the party baptized to his ordinances, that he may use them as his privileges and wait for an inward blessing by them. Yet this is but the porch, the shell, and outside. All that are outwardly received into the visible Church are not spiritually engrafted into the mystical body of Christ. Baptism is always attended upon by the general grace, but not always with this special. Okay. This is actually a really good place to stop, because I thought I might get partway through improving our baptism, but in God's providence, I'm not going to even get into it at all. So I'm going to stop here and see if you have comments or questions. If you want further explanation of what I was just talking about, like it sounds totally weird, I can try to give that.
So everything Peter Leithart said up until that last segment was good to go, right? On his definition of what baptism was.
Which last segment I read to?
Your first statement that you read about baptism is, and then he described baptism, but then when you said at the end that he means water baptism, from there on, it's suspect.
He doesn't make the distinction between water baptism and spirit baptism. See, this is the difficulty everyone has in reading this material, because the traditional distinctions we automatically make, he refuses to make. He writes elsewhere about the fact that the difference, the union, the sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, which the Westminster Confession makes, he specifically says doesn't make any sense to him. He doesn't see how that helps you hermeneutically. And so, I'm not sure I could say it was only at the end. It's from the very beginning, if you understand what he's saying.
If you use his definitions.
When he says baptism expresses God's eternal sovereign choice of an individual to be a member of the people of God, we hear it as saying, oh, well, yeah, that is true. God's mercy to me from the foundation of the world was that I was born into a family in the pale of the gospel and I was baptized, and so on. But that's not what he means. The people of God is the body of Christ. You're joined to Christ. In whatever sense that is to him, it's not what we understand it. He's very adamant that this invisible-visible distinction is not very helpful.
Okay.
So it runs through the whole thing, but I wouldn't even say it's a translation process we have to go through. It's a completely different philosophical approach. I mean, the philosophical underpinnings that you have to understand before you can really understand what he's saying.
But I would have read that and said, I mean, I couldn't, read that and not pull that out.
That's why there are some people who don't think this is such a big deal.
Yeah.
And why there are some Presbyterians that don't think this is such a big deal. Not Reformed Presbyterian Presbyteries, but others and other denominations.
Okay.
It's very difficult to read this and actually get through to what he's saying unless you think about it. And he is very honest and straightforward. This is not a guy who's trying to be shifty. He will tell you what he means, but you have to read a lot of it to understand it. So I'm not saying he's dishonest or anything like that. I don't think that's the case. I know you weren't saying that, but I was just trying to make clear from what I said. Mr. Carroll.
Historically, even you'd find it within the Anglican Church, but this idea of people trusting in their baptism has been more pronounced through history at times than at others. And you'll find even Ryle trying to gravely instruct the people within his own congregation not to trust in their baptism, but to be converted, to put their trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And he's a breath of fresh air. To read the importance of justification by faith in an establishment where many people were trusting in their baptism.
Right.
You'll see this idea of people trusting in baptism has kind of waxed and waned according to the gospel ministry being preached at various times in the church.
Yeah, I didn't really connect my statement at the beginning about how understanding that there's baptismal regeneration in some sense weakens your sense of the dire condition of man. I didn't really connect that with what I was saying at the end, but that's exactly what Ryle is dealing with. And he actually has a problem because the baptismal rites of the Church of England almost say baptismal regeneration is a truth. So he has to avoid that point somehow. But that's exactly right. If you really believe that baptism has this effect, then in the long run, I think the dire condition of man is not going to be as clearly emphasized, and therefore the gospel is going to be weakened. If man's condition is not so great, then do we really need the news that's that good? Is it really that bad? Right.
So I guess what I was getting at, there's no contradiction when the minister tells us you must be born again, and he's speaking to the crowd that are baptized.
Right. Yeah. I agree. Federal Vision folks would probably not be happy with that. However, so let me, just as a bit of a counterpoint to just what you just said, baptism is to us a seal. So for those who are believers, we can look back on our baptisms and say, this is God's promise to me that my sins are forgiven, if it's received in faith. The fine line is to automatically call people to that without any self-examination, without any questioning of what their standing is before God. And that improvement of the baptism, that's where some of those maybe distinctions will come in. And I never explain, I've said it before, but improvement, of course, doesn't mean like making baptism version 2.0 or something. It's not that. It's making use of our baptisms properly. And that, so calling us to look back at our baptisms would be an improvement of our baptisms and validly done, but only if we are looking to Christ as the source of our righteousness. Yes, yeah. The 2.0 comment brought up Dan, and speak up because you're a long way from the microphone.
Two part question.
Okay.
On the federal vision folks.
Yes.
Since there's so much emphasis on the outward sign, is there any need for that sign to be applied by minister of the gospel in a certain setting or anything like that?
Okay, so the question, so I'm repeating it because you're a long way from the mic. The question is, with this, say, the federal vision teaching on the emphasis on the outward aspect of the sacrament, is there a corresponding desire for others to perform the sacramental acts? Then,
yeah, do they restrict it to, you know, minister of the gospel, or can I just go?
I don't think there's a uniform teaching among the federal vision. In fact, I don't know of any deviation from the what I would call a historic Protestant, that's probably not a good way to say it, historic Reform position, that it should be performed by a minister. I don't know of any deviation from that position among them. But it may, and you probably have this in mind, historically the Roman Catholic Church did say that a baptism by, say, a midwife was acceptable, because if the child died unbaptized, the child was condemned to a certain kind of limbo, to translate it into English, was condemned if the child died unbaptized. And so they insisted that it was acceptable, although a priest should normally do it. If there was no priest present, then even the midwife, this is when they had more midwives than we do now, could perform the baptism, lest the child perish eternally. I don't see that in the federal vision, if that's your question. That was part one?
Yeah, well, let's say that, so whether or not there's a distinction, has there ever been any addressing of the notion that our pastor could rent one of those things that the airplanes that they fight forest fires with, and drop a bunch of water on an OSU football game?
Okay. Now, see here. So here's the. If I could translate it into something not as picturesque, the question would be: should baptism be applied more broadly than, say, the Reformed have historically applied it? And there is a teaching among some of the federal vision people, and I was planning to come to that, because that actually is also another historic position which is being revived. But I was planning to come back to it with the question of the subjects of baptism, question 166, to whom is baptism to be administered? The larger catechism says it's not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church. And we sort of read right past that to get to the infant baptism part. But that actually itself is refuting a historical error that says something like, if you're an adult but you're interested in learning about Christianity, then you can be baptized. And so baptism is then a means of grace to further them along the process. And I have seen some indication among federal vision writers that that's an appropriate action. Does that answer your question? I don't think the banner or the firefighting plane is necessarily what they have in mind, but yes, that would be a logical consequence, I agree. If baptism does this, if it gives grace automatically in the sense that they understand it, it would seem to make sense that you should apply it as broadly as you can. We'll see. It's an evolving system, evolving conversation, they would say. So we'll see how the conversation goes. All right. Let's close in prayer.